James chapter 3. It's hard to say the right thing. And even when we want to do right by our tongue, we don't always do right. One thing we can rest assured about, there's nobody in this room who doesn't struggle with that. Because that's the point James has made thus far, is it's one of those things that nobody can control. Just can't. It's out of our ability. And I have been trying to make a point all the way through this series, and this is the third in the series on the tongue in chapter 3, that there are certain things that ought to be true for the believer that isn't always true. It ought to be true that what comes forth from that person's mouth, it ought to be true that it would be to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ and He alone. That ought to be true. It ought to be true that it's sweet water that flows from this fountain and not bitter. It ought to be true that the words we speak are words of faith, of hope, and of love, of forgiveness, compassion, pity, mercy, purity. That ought to be true. And it isn't always. And James is trying to help these people say, if you claim to have genuine faith in Jesus Christ crucified, if that's true, then it ought also to be true that God is in the business of transforming your tongue. And it is a slow transformation. It's a struggle. I'm sure that if you sat this morning and took a pencil and paper and said, was there anything I said this week I shouldn't have said, you would find something you could write down. Or possibly, not necessarily the words of what you said, but the inflection and the voice and the way you said it. Or maybe no one could tell by inflection of your voice, but the heart wasn't where it ought to be in the first place. And no one even knew it. Because the tongue is that way. And so I tried to make a point last week in finishing off the last part of 11 and 12 is that if a change is going to take place, then the change has to take place in the proper location. No change can happen in our tongues unless it first happens in our hearts. It has to begin in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you are inside here, what comes out here. Our words come from our hearts. And I'm afraid sometimes our heart isn't where it ought to be. Simple as that. And the change in heart is slower than the change in the tongue. We want to be forgiving. We want to be kind. We want to be pure. And yet our heart fights against it, fights against it, fights and fights and fights for that change. So he asked this question, verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's one of those times when the person comes in and says, do I have a volunteer? Step one step forward, and everybody what? Steps back. If Jesus was here and he spoke these words, he says, would those who are wise and understanding please rise? Would you be just slightly hesitant to rise? I hope so. Because I think that's James' point here is that this is something that is a struggle to have the wisdom of God and then have the ability, the understanding to apply that wisdom. is taking all that God is and putting all within, infusing it within us, and then letting God transform our operations accordingly. Everything we do, the way we talk, the way we think. How can you tell if you have genuine faith? If you have true wisdom and true understanding, look what he says in the next phrase. He says, if that's true, let him do what? Show it. Isn't Missouri the show-me state? Show it. How are you going to show that you have wisdom and good understanding? How are you going to do that? What will you show forth? Look what it says. You're going to show forth good conduct. In what? In your works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. The way we know that wisdom is beginning to take hold of our hearts is that our lives begin to demonstrate the reality of a good work. Greek is interesting because in the Greek there are two specific words for good. In the English, you don't see that because it's almost always translated good. The one is talking about normally a good that has, if you will, a kind of a concept of an inherited quality of goodness. Whereas the other one talks really is a more of a stress of the beauty of the goodness. It's kind of like, isn't this a beautiful, good life? I look at Trui and I thought she had a good life. She was a good person, but she had a good life. It was a beautiful life because it was a life with God. And I was thinking of this passage of Scripture, and James says, he says, when you look at your life, does your life show forth that beauty of God's goodness, is basically what he's saying. And God sure is good, is he not? Does his goodness flow through who you are? Is it show forth in the meekness of your wisdom? That quiet strength, it's not brash, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant. Don't sit back and say, look, I'm better than everybody else. A person who meekly comes and says, what I have has come from him, not from myself. And it's this wonderful wisdom that God gives. It's a wisdom that bears the great marks of meekness. One has thought of it as the self-subduing gentleness that God gives, the quiet strength. And clearly, Jesus Christ was the greatest of all of those. And what's interesting about this verse is now James proceeds through this. And I know this goes against the grain of modern Christianity today. James doesn't now give us a list of a course of conduct. He doesn't give us a list of verbs to do or list of nouns of items of good conduct. Now he gives us a list of adverbs and adjectives. And I said, what does that mean? Because I know I bore you at times with my issues of grammar. We're good about verbs, especially those who are parents. Because with verbs, what do? Make your bed, clean your room, be quiet, or some other word like that. Listen to me. Verbs. The church today is caught up in verbs. They say, go to church, and I'll give you the six things you have to do to have a happy marriage. The verbs. They want to give you all these little principles and all these to-do things. And what that forgets is, just doing it really isn't the issue. It's being it is the issue. You can do loving things and not be a loving person. Did you know that? You can fulfill your obligations. It's interesting how generations are different, and a lot of times when my wife and I are dealing with older generations, Older generations are slightly different in the way they perceive their responsibilities in homes, and husbands will almost always invariably run to the fact when they try to prove that they're a good husband, they say, well, don't I work hard and provide for the family? And then the wife normally runs to the fact, well, don't I cook your meals and make your bed? Clean your clothes and do your ironing? And somehow that proves they're a good husband, good father, good mother, good wife. Because that's their perception. I think Christians do the same thing. In fact, Matthew 7 tells me there's going to be a lot of people who stand before God one day and say, haven't we done these things? And what does God say about that? I never knew you. Never knew you. So it's not a matter of a list of things to do that's going to control this. He's going to portray for us what has to happen in the change that takes place. And he starts it in verse 14 on the negative side of things. He says, if these things are true in you, he says, but if there is bitter envy and self-seeking in your where? Where is it? It's in your hearts. Now, what's he talking about from verse 1 and on? He's talking about the control of what? The tongue. And now he says, if there is bitter envy and self-seeking, and it's not in your tongue, he says, but if it's in your heart, he says, then don't brag against the truth. If you sit there and you tell me, you say, well, I know Jesus is my Savior, and I'm a Christian, and I have genuine faith, but he says, you have this bitterness inside of you, and this selfish ambition, and all you care about is you, if that's all that life is all about you, it would be best you wouldn't be bragging about your relationship with God. You need not be boasting. And the difficulty thing about boasting is, somebody, probably somewhere, knows what you really are. Do you think there's any reason why children reject the God of their parents when they've seen the lives of the parents who've lived in hypocrisy, who come to church to sing the songs and do all the right things, and then in reality, all they've lived for is themselves? He says, it would be best you not boast and brag against the truth. He says, if this is true of you and you have these qualities about being bitter and self-seeking in your heart, if that is true, don't brag against the truth, because that, now notice, please get this, verse 15. Where does that kind of thinking and feeling come from? Now notice it says, this wisdom. You notice this? This wisdom. We normally automatically say wise, we think someone's really great. There's a bad wisdom. Right? This wisdom, where's it from? It's not from above. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. Because where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. This bitter envy, this self-seeking. Life is all about me. I've talked to lots of families over the years on the verge of divorce, and I can't tell you if it's 99% or 98% of the time, but almost invariably the comment made is that, don't I deserve to be happy? And of course, they don't like my counseling because I say, I could care less about your happiness. Why? Because life isn't about you. It's about God. And our concern isn't whether we're happy. The concern is God pleased? He says, if you're self-seeking, where's that wisdom come from? This is the problem I have within the movement of the church today, moving toward catering to the selfish desires of men and saying, come to church and we'll make you a happy person and a better person. Go to church to make God happy. Who cares what makes you happy? And we've trained our children to do the same thing. We teach them over and over again, life is about them. We want to make their life better. Better than ours. I don't want to make it better than ours. I want God to be happy. Because it's about God, not about me. He says, if it's earthly wisdom is concerned about the rights of the individual. Have you heard about the rights of the individual? You should. You're in America. And in America, we all have a right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where in the world were the Christians when that was written? Someone should have stood up and said, we have a right to life? We have a right to life. We have a privilege to serve God Almighty. Not a right to life. And pursuit of happiness, where in the world? And yet you look at churches today, and the promotion in churches over and over again is, come and God will make you happy. Oh, and that caters, doesn't it? Because who doesn't want to be happy? Selfish ambition. This wisdom is not from above, it's from below. He says it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Notice those characteristics, those adjectives to describe this kind of wisdom. He's identifying this wisdom of the world, this twisted thinking that is so difficult at times to discern. We look at a man and we say, let's make that man a board member. Say, why? Well, because he knows how to make investments and he's made really good investments in his life and he's got a good retirement. He must be a wise man. Does that make a wise man? If all he's doing it is for his own sake and his own glory and his own pleasure, where's the wisdom in that? You know how hard it is to identify it? I dare say, if you were sitting at Jesus' feet with the disciples, and Jesus stood there and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter rose up and says, not so, Lord. I would think, I'm with Peter. It seems smart to me. I don't want him to die, do you? Seem wise to me. If you were with Peter and the disciples, and you were in the garden, and the soldiers came, the soldiers had weapons. And Peter took the sword out and struck the guy's ear off. I would sit there and say, get the other one. I mean, that seems smart to me, doesn't it? These guys are coming with swords. Hey, we'll take these guys out. You're not going to take our savior. That looks wise. And yet, Jesus told him in Matthew 16, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Peter, I'd have been shocked. And the sword, what did he say? Put the sword back. He says, don't you know I could do what? Oh, legion of angels. I don't need your sword. It's so difficult for us to be able to discern true godly wisdom. And that's what James is trying to do, is to help us understand what this godly wisdom is and what the wisdom of the world is. And the wisdom of the world, first and foremost, is earthly. It is concerned about this thing. This. I can't tell you how many people come and say, well, I love your church. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, wow, the windows. I said, well, that's not the church. That's the building the church meets in. This is the church. Do you love this? By the way, this is harder to love than that. Right? I mean, you can love a building and say, because what is the building going to say? I mean, if that glass gets me any trouble, I got a rock. If you do, If I throw a rock at you, I'm in trouble. Because the wisdom of the world is concerned about the world's goods. How do you know you're concerned about the world's goods? Have somebody ask you for some. Then you'll find out how much those goods mean to you. Are you willing to let go of those things? Because what are they anyway? Who really cares? My goal in life is to be broke when I'm dead. I want somebody else to have it. I don't want to be sitting around with someone over there arguing. I don't want my kids arguing over my fortune. They're not going to be arguing, are they? God gives you his goods so that you can learn to give them to somebody else. The wisdom of the world says keep it and storepile it and put it in barns and then big builder and bigger and bigger and bigger barns. It's earthly. Second, he says, is sensual. And I don't really care for the translation. I think better way to put that is to put it natural. Speaking of the natural man that receives not the things of God. It's that mentality that says, what's it doing for me personally? How's it making me feel? I've talked to people, why do you go to that church? That church makes me feel good. Well, maybe you ought to find a church that makes you feel rotten. We make it about us. That somehow it's about the natural part of us. Isn't the spiritual more important than the natural? Dave's illustration of the plates, I thought of that this morning. That we are so caught up in feeding our bodies all those physical things and overlooking the spiritual. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Which is terrifying to think that somehow or another Satan could implant in my thinking, in my world, such false philosophies that I would be willing to buy into. I get a lot of invitations to pastors' conferences. And I don't go to a lot of them. Most pastors' conferences have gotten so caught up in how to build a bigger church. Get a nicer facility. Get more people in your church. They've become so physically, temporally minded. And you go there and you sit and you talk and people ask you questions and always within the question is, well, how big is your church? Who cares how big your church is? We've gotten so wrapped up, and I think Satan has deceived people into believing these things. They're demonic. Then he says they're jealous. Really, in the original language, the idea is really they have a bad zeal. Their if you will, their passions are about the wrong things. They expend enormous amounts of energy about things that just don't really matter. Worldly wisdom. And then he says, their selfish ambitions, self-seeking. They don't desire for others, they desire for themselves. And the whole world is seeking to fulfill the rights of the individuals. And the church is following suit and promoting it and developing programs to build self-esteem rather than building God esteem. And it's a puzzlement to no end that the church has bought into it. So that's earthly, worldly wisdom, not from above, but from below. Now he says, If you want to talk right, you have to think right. You want to think right, you have to have godly wisdom. Ungodly wisdom looks that way. What does it look like to have godly wisdom? Seven characteristics he gives here. Notice. These seven characteristics are, first, his wisdom is pure. Pure. Really, it's the same word that we know of holy. Godly wisdom has purity, is holy involved in it. It's not contaminated with the vices and the sins of the world, but it has a purity involved in it. I think of what Paul says in Philippians 4 when he says, think on these things, and one of the things he says to think on in that passage of Scripture is the things that are pure, holy. How do you know you have God's wisdom? How do you know your words to come from your lips are going to be God's wisdom? Is they're going to be filled with purity, holiness. Your words that are run from your lips will speak to the greatness and holiness of our God. The words that come from your lips and your hearts will not offend the holiness and purity of our God. All of us have said something that has embarrassed us. What would we have felt if God was in our presence when we said it? And we know that he is, but we don't think that way. How embarrassed would we have been that word proceeded from our mouth? Wisdom from God is pure. Second, it's peaceable. It's a kind of wisdom that seeks to have peace with people. It doesn't relish in strife or discord or arguments or wrath. It wants to have relationships with people and those relationships with impurity. Now, be careful. Peaceableness cannot exist inside of impurity. To think somehow we can be at peace with people when there's been no purity first. There's no peace where there's impurity. They are connected. You can't have peace with people and just say, well, we won't worry about purity. Got to worry about purity because they go together. Peaceable rushes in to do everything they can to have peace with people because they're quick to allow people to repent. And they're quick to forgive. They're quick to solve problems because they want peace to exist. Wisdom from God is pure. Wisdom from God is peaceable, seeks for peace. The third, wisdom of God is gentle. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this because I'm under way too much conviction when I deal with this word. I'm grateful that many scholars have said this is the most untranslatable word in the whole listing. That gives me some reason to say, well, since no one can translate it, we'll just skip it. But the really is, gentle says, I want to make sure that whatever I do in purity and in peace, I show respect and consideration for the feelings of the people I deal with. It's good to be right. It's good to be true. It's good to be accurate. Season your truth with some gentleness. Christians are the only ones I know as a sect of people that shoots their wounded. When somebody fails in church and it becomes known, we're real good about condemning wrong behavior. We're not really, really quick about bringing them back. The restoration process doesn't work well in church. I said this many, many years ago. I'll repeat it here. I think the church somehow has missed the whole idea of church discipline. I think somehow they've caught on to the idea that church discipline is condemning someone for something wrong, and then everyone doing your best you can to shun that person and never talk to them again. And my belief is that you discipline someone in the church, everybody better spend more time than they've ever spent before trying to reach them. Go to them. Meet with them. Don't talk about everything else. Just talk about restoration. And do it with some measure of gentleness. Galatians 6, if a brother falls into a fault, what's it say? You who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I mean, can you imagine? Your brother falls and fails, and how many in this room have ever fallen and failed? And you go to your brother who has fallen and you say, you know, well, you're not worth bringing back into the fold, but we're going to give you another chance. Just toe the line, right? And we watch and we tell them, we're watching you. We're keeping a list. And if you mess up one more time, you're out. How many times do you restore people? Well, how many times do you need restoration? I need it every day. Every day. Do it with gentleness. We seek for purity, yes, holiness. We want to be at peace with people. We want to make sure that we do it with gentleness. And then the next phrase says, he says, open to reason. Open to reason. I love to be right. How about you? How many have ever had an argument? Anybody have an argument? How many love losing an argument? I mean, I don't meet people who love losing an argument. Rarely they come and say, I lost an argument. Boy, it was a great day today. You want to win because you want to win because you think you're right. And is it possible that in our stubborn inclinations, we're not open to be reasoned with? Is that possible? Guess what? None of us know it all. None of us. And it is likely on occasion you might be wrong. Right? How open are you for that kind of dialogue? He says, wisdom from God is open and, if you will, open to persuasion. It's open and willing to defer. And I think part of it is, and God's granted me a little wisdom over the years of this, and I'm better now than I used to be, but I have found over the years that there are some things that really do not matter. They just don't matter. That it used to matter. It used to be important, you know, and you fight over it. What colors would paint the room? Well, you can't do red because that makes people too excited. You can't do blue because they fall asleep. You know, it's got to be white. But not bright white, it's got to be off-white. People argue, and it used to matter. Now I say, paint the booger. I don't care what color you paint it, but fight over it. Songs, do you know how many churches fight over music? Fight over music. Now, does this make any sense? What's the music for? Praising who? God. If you're going to have a fight, who should you have a fight with? Right? Fight with him. Pastor Valentine, do you care if we have drums? I don't care if you have drums. Guitars? I don't mean. Harmonica? Of course. Accordion? No way on earth. I've learned where to draw the line. We have become so stubborn in our traditions that we have not opened ourselves up to the reasonableness of allowing other people to express their praise and thanksgiving to God in their way. I believe music should be a reflection of the people who come to the room. You don't make music to attract a crowd that you want. You allow God to bring the people and then let them be the people that express it to God. Do you look at the variety? I mean, we have instruments, we have guitars, we have... Why? Because this is the people God's brought us. If he takes them, we won't have it anymore. Unless God brings in somebody else. Open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy, I think, has the intent to say, ready to grant forgiveness. Even when this person has hurt me. It's easy to grant forgiveness to people that you have no personal contact with. It's much more difficult to give mercy to people who've actually hurt you. That's where the mercy gets tough. To give compassion to those who are suffering and hurting. And then he says, without uncertainty. I always thought of this as kind of like loyalty. We need to live in a Christian community that's willing to accept the frailties of one another and hang with each other even when we don't do very well. And have a certainty that this person is not going to waver and their love for us. Do you know how wonderful it is to live among brethren that's accepting of who and what you are and how you fail? And there's no uncertainty to it. There's no wavering with it. This is the same person. I know that if I go and I do this or do that, this person who I stand with and that I worship with and that I grow with, they look at me and without any uncertainty, with an unwavering compassion toward me, they say, I don't feel any different about you today than I did yesterday. Wow. What kind of community would that be for church? Always felt the same. There's no uncertainty, no wavering. And then he closes it off with the great word, without insincerity, without hypocrisy, basically. I always think of hypocrisy as somebody that has an ulterior motive. Somebody that has something else in the back of their mind they're not really telling you. And their outward actions don't always measure up to their inward attitudes. If you will, they're wearing a mask. And every time you talk to them, every time you say something to them, you're not really sure who you're really talking to or what they're really going to think. Wisdom from the world is earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. It's jealous. It's self-absorbed. The wisdom from God is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, without uncertainty, without insincerity, without hypocrisy. Which wisdom do you want? Which wisdom do you want to control what you say and what you do? If you guys come back into town next week, I'm going to finish this sermon. I told you what you need. I haven't told you how to get it. Where does wisdom come from? How do you get it? You can't sleep on it at night, and by osmosis, it just filters in. You have to find a way to get it. And if you don't get it, it can't get in your heart. If it doesn't get in your heart, it can't get into your lips. You got to know how to get it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great God who has granted us so many blessings that we just cannot number them. We're amazed that a God of such immense magnitude would take the time to tell us how to live, how to talk, how to think, how to feel. That a God so great would stoop to such frail beings as us and say, if you lack wisdom, ask of me. We stand amazed that a God so great and so mighty could infuse in us that which would change us, to make us instruments to be used of you. God, we just thank you this morning, and we praise you, and we glorify you. And we pray that as our days ahead, as we go through this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to glean the wisdom that you have available, and that that wisdom would change us to these seven beautiful characteristics of a wisdom from heaven. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor in Jesus Christ's precious name.